I think probably it's good if we read a little bit of the book. So if you've got a Bible there, turn to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes just after Proverbs, which is just after Psalms, so it's kind of round about the middle of your Bible. I'm probably going to be reading from a slightly different translation than you have, which will become clear why a bit later on in the service. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Filled with under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see this? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." So let me just start where one of the commentators has started, and that's to start with an admission about the book of Ecclesiastes. Here we go. It's best to be frank from the outset. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It's written in a form of Hebrew that is very difficult, very different from much of the rest. The interpretation even of words in the book is often unclear and a matter of dispute. The argument itself is complex and sometimes puzzling and has often provoked the charge of inconsistency and outright self-contradiction. Scholars have struggled with this book ever since the time it was written. In fact, in ancient Israel, this book dates back to then. There was even a debate as to whether or not it should be included in the Jewish sacred writings, the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the two most famous rabbinic schools at the time, for those who are interested, they're called Hillel and Shammai. They find themselves at opposite ends of the spectrum, completely disagreeing with each other over this issue. Then in the early church, it was much the same. Silence on this book, really. It's not mentioned in anything that we have until the middle of the 3rd century. And actually, if you look back through Christian history, it seems to have gone in and out of fashion as a book to be discussed. Now, all of this is to say that as we tackle Ecclesiastes in these 5 sessions, we take on what is a difficult task. However, like most things which are difficult, there's much value in doing so. This is a book that quite obviously is relevant and applicable to the world we live in today. And I've got faith that as we go, our hearts will be challenged and our minds with them. But what we're going to do this evening is we're going to spend our time being introduced to Ecclesiastes. We'll meet the writer, the style, the content, and then our purpose in studying it. So firstly, introducing the writer. The first thing to say is that we're not actually told anywhere in the book, or indeed anywhere else in the Bible, who the author of this book is. You'll notice in the book there's a reference to a speaker who's called the preacher, or if you've got the NIV, I think he's called the teacher. Scholars are fairly undecided as to whether this speaker is or isn't the author of the book. whether they're the same person or not. Whatever the case, the voice that we hear is of the speaker, the preacher, or the teacher. And actually, this is where the book gets its name from. The term we have translated preacher is a Hebrew word, kolet, and it means the person who gathers. The Greek word for a gathering is ekklesia, which is what the New Testament uses for church. But actually, it's a much more general term than church. It means a gathering. So Ecclesiastes, the gatherer to the gathering, if you like. But what can we say about this preacher? Well, here are some of the things that we read. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Then this preacher has been king over Israel. And verse 116, acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great wisdom and knowledge. At the moment, I'm reading a novel, or rather, I'm struggling to get into a novel called The Cuckoo's Calling. Have you heard of it? It's by someone called Robert Galbraith. Now, shortly after its release, we found out probably the most exciting thing about the book, if you like, which is that it was actually written by J.K. Rowling, who, as you may know, famously wrote the Harry Potter series. And she's writing under a pseudonym. Now, traditionally, the preacher was taken to be a term a bit like this, that King Solomon wrote this book under the pseudonym of the preacher. And they've come to this conclusion because he is literally the son of David, as you read. He was king over Israel, and we read that he was incredibly wise. That being the case, today, most scholars, and I'm not just talking about the liberal ones, the conservative ones as well, most scholars doubt that he was the author, or at least they're not prepared to agree or disagree with any degree of certainty. Here are some reasons why. So if the writer is Solomon, then his position as king of Israel and his widespread reputation as a person who is incredibly, exceptionally wise means that there would be no need to hide behind this mysterious pseudonym, the preacher. J.K. Rowling wrote under the name of Robert Galbraith because she wanted to distance the book from Harry Potter. The preacher is appealing to exactly the same tradition that Solomon is a champion of. So, if it is Solomon, then identifying himself as Solomon would add more weight to what he's saying, more legitimacy to the things that he writes, not less. And secondly, as we've got on the screen, 1:12, we read that I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. That's written in the Hebrew in the past tense, which suggests when the preacher there was a time when he was no longer king. The only time Solomon, having ascended to be king of Israel, descends from it is actually when he dies. So writing in the past tense seems a bit of a strange thing to do if Solomon is writing then. In 1:16, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. This suggests a multitude of kings. If it's Solomon, then there's only two kings, David and Saul. Why use a phrase like this? Then finally, in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read this. If you see a province, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So if Solomon were writing this, is it not something that he could do? Could he not do something about it? He's king over Israel. Could he not intervene where there is oppression of the poor, violation of justice, and furthermore, Solomon's unlikely to criticize his own desire for money at the expense of the poor. All of this is to say that we can't say with any degree of certainty that Solomon was the author or the speaker in the book. So really, I've done a bit of a bad job at introducing the writer. But I think he wears a mask that no one really can remove, this side of glory. What we do know, though, about this preacher is if he's not Solomon, then he stands firmly within the same wisdom tradition that Solomon was a part of. And actually, it is not really who he is that matters. It's all the emphasis falls on not who said what we have in Ecclesiastes, but actually on what is said. Then the style, introducing the style. In his commentary, Craig Bartholomew says, part of the problem with interpreting Ecclesiastes is that there's no consensus about its genre. Now that's a bit of a problem for us, isn't it? It's very difficult to understand correctly what a book is saying if we don't know what tools we're supposed to use to unpack it. So let me show you an example of this. Bit of a silly one, but an example nonetheless. Robert Frost, who you may know, famous poet, says in his most famous poem, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Now, one way I could read that is I could say, oh, Robert Frost must have been on the A69 at the time. He decided, I know what I'll do. There's a couple of lorries up in front of me. I'll take the old army road to get to Newcastle, and I'll arrive much quicker. It'll make all the difference, if you like. Now, that's a ridiculous way to read that poem, because it's a poem, and it's about life. It's not a narrative of his commute to Newcastle. Bartholomew notes that the book contains a large variety of different types of material. So it contains proverbs, autobiographical material, poems, rhetorical questions, quotations, illustrative stories, blessings, commands, and prohibitions. So it seems to me that in many ways the title that is given here, The Preacher, is actually quite an apt description of the author, not because no one understands what he's saying or why he's saying it, but rather because he uses everything that is at his disposal to make his point. And the major tool that I think that he uses throughout the book is reflection. Reflection on what he has observed and what he has experienced. It's a bit like a testimony. You know, a testimony when someone tells you about something that God's done in their life or how they've come to faith in Jesus. What we do in Ecclesiastes is we take a journey with the preacher through his life. Not for the sake of it, but because the point that he is making is best illustrated that way. So that's the style that we have. What about the content? Well, the preacher kind of starts as he means to go on. This first point is the second verse in the whole book. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, this word translated as vanity here is, again, are you seeing a common theme, by the way? It's a bit difficult to translate. In Hebrew, it is H-E-B-E-L, pronounced H-E-V-E-L, hevel. And there's a problem with how the NIV has translated it. It's translated as meaningless, you might have in your Bibles. Now, that actually kind of fails to hit the mark with what this word means. These things he speaks about can't be meaningless, or else we've got contradictions in our book, because later on he encourages those who are reading to enjoy some of the things that he says are meaningless. The Hebrew word in its most literal sense means to take a breath or smoke or mist. The word does not mean meaningless. It rather means that things are fleeting, a bit like a breath is. Now think for a moment about a breath. So you take a breath in and out again. A breath is far from meaningless, is it? It gives me the supply of oxygen that I require at that moment. But a breath doesn't last. I always have to breathe again, or, well, I die. It only gives temporary satisfaction, doesn't it? Or if you prefer, here's a different illustration. This is the illustration of a retired Old Testament professor at a seminary somewhere in the UK. And what he used to do if he was teaching on Ecclesiastes is he'd walk in, you know, with his tweed jacket, and he'd reach into his pocket and he'd pull out of his tweed jacket a cigar. I can't do this illustration anymore because of smoking laws in this country. But he would take the cigar out of his pocket. He'd unwrap the cigar. He'd cut the end off it. He'd put the cigar in his mouth. He'd light it up in the lecture theater, take a massive long drag, and then blow out this enormous puff of smoke. And then he'd say to all the students who are there, "That's what the preacher means when he says, Hevel." He'd point out two things about the smoke, and he'd physically do it. You can't grab hold of the smoke. It always slips through your fingers. It disperses, and actually, eventually, it disperses so much that it's invisible to the naked eye. His point is this: you can't control life. You can't make life do what you want it to. Try as you might, you can't fix the outcomes. You can't prolong the things that you want.
Tells us of how he has searched for meaning in wisdom, being an exceptionally wise man. He sets out to do the impossible, to know everything that there is to know about everything, only to discover that as he pursues knowledge, it only causes him anxiety and pain, and that paradoxically, the all-encompassing pursuit of wisdom. Chase after the wind, can you? It's uncatchable. It can't be controlled. And then the preacher tells us how he has pursued pleasure, pursued hedonism, given himself over to whatever he wanted in life. So that was alcohol, or possessions, or wealth. He finds all of these things also striving after the wind, that satisfaction, that purpose, that meaning that he's looking for. He can't find it in pleasure. And the third thing he explores is toil, work. He invests everything that he has in his work, but he hates the outcome because someone else enjoys the profits of his labor. He's laboring in that sense in vain. And then the overarching theme over all three of these, the reason why these things are a breath, are hevel, is death. Death, as they say,
no matter. The reason
of wisdom and hedonism
and work are all
temporary. No one can escape death. We spread these things.
Everybody dies.
It's true, isn't it? There's nothing
that doesn't die.
Then the preacher also reveals to us one of his major problems that he has with the world, the problem of
evil. He sees people who are oppressed. There seems to be no justice in the world. The evil seem to prosper and the good, well, they don't. This is what he confesses. The dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds under the sun. He says it's better to be dead than to be alive. In fact, it's even better not to have been born in the first place. Ecclesiastes has been described as depressing. Maybe that's how you view it.
Some have even hypothesized
that the preacher is actually clinically depressed. All of that, I think, is kind of reading around the text. It could be true, but there's no way of knowing. But what's often overlooked about this book is that the preacher is not always pessimistic, defeatist, and depressing. This is what Michael Eaton says. He says, intermingled with this pessimism are invitations to a different outlook altogether in which joy and purpose are found when God is seen to be there and to be characterized supremely by generosity. Now, let me just show you.
Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. The preacher has come to see that God is generous and that he gives good things to us, things that he gives us to enjoy. He also finds meaning amidst the suffering and oppression caused by other people. That's what he says in 3 verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every, matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see they themselves are but beasts. In other words, God will not let injustice last forever. The injustice that we see around us is meant to humble us, to remind us that we're not autonomous. At every step, we find ourselves to be creatures who are dependent on their Creator. For the preacher, to know God is the only place to find meaning and purpose for ourselves. He's tried the rest. But God does not simply make sense of the world for the preacher. God gives to mankind generously that joy might be found in the midst of the complexity and questions of reality. And next, introducing the purpose. So why spend time in Ecclesiastes? Let's just listen to some things that famous people of our day have said. This is what Robbie Williams says. He says, sexually, you can do what you want.
act out however you want to. It's allowed. I'm a pop star. But it's soulless. Arnold Schwarzenegger. For me, life is continuously being hungry.
I read it to there, this quote, and I thought, yeah, I bet it is. The meaning of life is not simply to exist, to survive, but to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer. And what about Stephen Hawking? Work gives you meaning and purpose, and life is empty without it. And Rabbi Zacharias, less famous than the rest, says, no matter how much we try to run away from this thirst for the answer to life, for the meaning of life, the intensity only gets stronger and stronger. We cannot escape these spiritual hungers. When we examine the world in which we live, we discover the preacher is right. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? The world which we live in today is, well, it's not that much different at all to the one the preacher is confronted by. It's one that is dissatisfied with simply just existing. Our world is one where oppression and injustice are frequently the consequences of greed of others. A world is one where people want meaning in life. They want purpose in life. They want to know why. Why are we here? And the world which we live in does what the preacher did.
It looks for meaning in all the wrong places. Ian Provin points this out. He says, at the heart of the chase lies a conviction that the universe is ultimately comprehensible and therefore malleable. It can be refashioned to our own ends. Ecclesiastes is, as Mike
says, it's an essay in apologetics. It is first a letter to our world that is neither harsh nor arrogant. When I was reading, I came across this book from the wrong is in you, like Job's friends did. He won't minimize the facts as you see them, much less deny them. Like any good counselor, he will come alongside his fellow struggler, acknowledging all the facts, the harsh realities, and like one who is quietly sure of his ground, he will admit the force of all the buts of life and hope and personal belief or uncertainty. But in the end, he will point to the ultimate and inescapable reality of God. God over all and in all and above all. God gifting us life's days and joys. God warning us not to expect too much, but to enjoy what life gives. And calling us always to faith and obedience. The preacher points us to God.
But when we read this passage through New Testament glasses, well, we can be more specific than that about who exactly he means by God. He is speaking here about wonderful, amazing, glorious Jesus. That Jesus who has freed us from the unbreakable, seemingly unbreakable chains of dissatisfaction. And he's freed us into life as it's meant to be, life of purpose, life of meaning, where we thirsted for why in Jesus, we have had our thirst not only quenched by the spring of living water, but he continually fills us to overflowing.
God in Jesus Christ has satisfied our longing. He is that whom we have been created by and for and to enjoy. Make some quite general applications about this book, things that we'll come back to when we meet again
over the next few months.
The first point is that Jesus is the answer to our world's hunger and thirst for meaning.
And as we journey with the preacher, he will show us how we can come alongside, how to meet people where they're at and gently point them to Jesus. There's a wonderful parallel to this in the New Testament. I don't know whether you know the story or not. It's where Paul, he's just been preaching in the marketplace, and he seems to kind of make a bit of a mess of it because some Stoic and Greek philosophers are passing by, and they ask what this babbler is on about. And then they invite him to come up onto the Areopagus, this hill where they like to hang out and discuss kind of the theories of the day. And he goes up. And actually, what's interesting is whenever Paul speaks to the Jews, he uses a lot of Old Testament scripture and speaks about Old Testament tradition. But we don't see any of that on the Areopagus. And actually, in Ecclesiastes, there's no mention of the law or of tradition. Paul meets these people where they're at. You know, he tells them about how he's been walking through one of their temples and he sees this inscription to an unknown God. And he says to them, gently, this God that you think is unknowable, I have for us this evening is, do we get alongside people? Do we meet them where they are at? Are we prepared to struggle and wrestle with the complexity of life with them? And in the midst of it, gently point to the only thing that makes any sense of it, Jesus. And second, there is, or at least there certainly has been, a tendency to escapism within Western Christianity, to sit back and wait for glory. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, starkly, doesn't it? We live in a complex world, and we still live in it. God hasn't forgotten about us. We haven't missed the bus. We're here for a reason. We're here because He loves this world, and His desire is that we actively engage it and spread the love of Jesus by word and action. I think we've often in the past misinterpreted that verse, which encourages us to be in the world and not of it. I often think we're on the earth, but not in it. There's a righteous fear of sin here, though. I, if in doubt, cut it out mentality, which seems to be admirable, but actually is probably disobedience. No, we must engage. But the preacher tells us we must do so aware of the pitfalls of wisdom and pleasure and work. We're to actively engage it, but be radically distinct from it. The book of Ecclesiastes will help us to do that more effectively. And third, often Christians are portrayed as miserable, lifeless saps who are known for what they disagree with rather than for what they believe in. I have to say that often, actually, we probably justify this opinion of ourselves because I am a Christian, and often, I'm not saying I'm looking at you, by the way, but often I look at the Christian world and I say, well, that's exactly how it looks to me as well. But the preacher encourages us here, doesn't he? He says, enjoy life, enjoy the good things that there are, that God has given us. Enjoy our spices or our food or our work. They're not to be gods, but are gifts from a generous God to enjoy. Perhaps it's hyperbolous to say this, but have you ever read Luke's Gospel? I remember reading a comment about Luke's Gospel that said, Jesus is either on his way to Atta or on his way back from a feast in Luke's gospel. Have a look at it and you'll see it's slightly hyperbolous, but it's almost true. Jesus seems to always be eating or digesting or is hungry for the food he's about to eat. It seems that Jesus enjoys the food that he has. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we're told to remember him in a meal, and that one day when he returns and he brings everything under his feet, we'll be with him and we'll have a marriage supper with the Lamb. It seems to me that Jesus enjoys food. Do we enjoy the good things that God gives us? Do we find joy in the complexity of life? Then a final thing I want to point out to us this evening is that the book of Ecclesiastes ought to help us live with eternity in mind. That, as we have said, it doesn't mean detaching ourselves from the world. In fact, if we've got a proper view of what is coming, the hope that we have, it spurs us on to engage with it. The problem then of evil in our world, all the suffering, all the injustice, all the oppression, all the strife, well, it only makes sense. It only makes sense if God is loving. Then all of this is going to come to an end. It's crucial for us. Wearing our New Testament glasses, we know much more about this than the preacher did. See, justice comes in the person of the risen and glorious and all-conquering, returning Jesus, who has already won victory and comes to bring in this new era, the reign of Jesus Christ, where all things that the preacher is struggling with, and actually all the things that we are struggling with in our world, all those things that we labor against, they'll all be brought to an end. There's a time coming when that Bruce Springsteen chorus that I quoted earlier will be wrong. No longer will it be a fact that everything dies, but everything will live. And it will live with Jesus for all eternity in perfect harmony. So we've got a little bit of time to have a look at some questions together then, to think about these things to ourselves, maybe pray if you need to. The first thing is, when I see my friends and family chasing after the wind, what attitude do I take with them? Am I harsh and arrogant? Do I preach at them? Or do I get alongside them and struggle and wrestle with them amidst the complexity of life, gently showing them Jesus? Second, am I on the earth but not in it? Do I engage with it, living distinctly in the world that Christ has so loved, that he died for? And third, what are the pitfalls I am most susceptible to fall into? Fourth, do I enjoy the gifts God's given me? Do I present Christianity as miserable or as joyful? And finally, do I fear death, or do I live in eager expectation of what it means for me? So I'm just going to give us a couple of minutes. Let's think about these. I'll pray, and then I'll invite Richard and the rest of the guys to lead us in a closing hymn. Let's just take a couple of minutes. Our Heavenly Father, we take great comfort this evening in the fact that the world that we see out there, one that's full of suffering and pain and hurt and disorder, Lord, we take comfort in the fact that that's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We thank you that
In Jesus, we can make sense of things. In Jesus, we can see that this world that is so broken is going to get fixed. It's going to look the way it's supposed to. And what a wonderful hope that is. And Father, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, Lord. A difficult book maybe to understand, but one that really helps us in the midst of the complexity of our lives. And we pray over the coming months, Lord, that you would really use it to change our hearts, to challenge and encourage them, Lord, and to make us look more like Jesus. We thank you that you are the answer, Lord. We just commit the rest of our night and our week to you now, and pray, Father, that you'd help us to live well, to live for you, to enjoy the life that you've given us, and the good things in our lives that we have. We pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.